I started out as a child. I walked like a child. I talked like a child. I thought like a child. And then I became a man. And I put away childish things. Well, one experience I've had in this life is to study the Bible both as a child and as an adult. I grew up as a Seventh-day Adventist, and so I was quite familiar with how Seventh-day Adventists understood the Bible. And I think the strongest connection was Uncle Arthur's Bible stories. How many of you remember those? Okay, I've saved my old set for the grandchildren. But loved Uncle Arthur's Bible stories, and they were a tremendous teaching device. And I particularly enjoyed the book of Daniel, the lion's den, the three friends in the fiery furnace. My favorite probably was Nebuchadnezzar the beast, you know, and just saw the pictures there and remembered that very strongly. But then I grew up, and I took on the Bible as an adult study. And I found that reading Daniel as an adult is not the same as reading Daniel as a child. And in many ways, as we grow up, the Bible speaks to different stages of our experience. What I'd like to do this morning is share with you some things I learned about Daniel as an adult, as a Bible scholar, as one who studied the Aramaic language. And by the way, I notice here, on the walls here, it says Hosanna to my right and Alleluia to the left. It's the same thing, but why are they different? Alleluia is Hebrew. Hosanna, Aramaic. Aramaic was probably the language of Jesus because it was the language of the common people among the Jews in Palestine at the time. Hebrew was the language of the synagogue, the language of Scripture. But many of the people would have learned the Bible in Aramaic, and they had translations for doing that. So anyway, the book of Daniel is an interesting book because it's written half in Aramaic and half in Hebrew. Six chapters, the first and the last five, are all written in Hebrew, and the ones in between are written in Aramaic. Now, they're cousin languages, kind of like Spanish and Portuguese. So if you know the one, you can kind of make out the other, but there are a number of interesting differences. Anyway, got the chance to study Daniel in Aramaic. And I discovered things Uncle Arthur never told me. Let me share the most exciting one with you this morning. Go back to Daniel 2. It was read for us already. But Daniel 2, verses 27 and 28. And I want you to see something that I probably would never have noticed in the English language, even though it's there, as you will see. Daniel 2:27, Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Then it says this, "Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these." Now that's the part you skip over usually, but that's the part I'm interested in this morning. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. Now why is that important? Well, Uncle Arthur made it very clear that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel had a vision. You familiar with that distinction? Well, come with me to Daniel 7 and verse 1. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. It says there, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw what? He saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Now, what did you see there? It's exactly the same words, pretty much, of Daniel 2:28. In the Aramaic language, they're identical. In other words, whatever Daniel had, Nebuchadnezzar had. Whatever Nebuchadnezzar had, Daniel had. In other words, there's no difference in the way that God communicated to these two men. If Daniel became a prophet because God revealed visions in his head, what do you say about Nebuchadnezzar? He was a prophet too. But that's where we have a problem, don't we? Because Nebuchadnezzar's not a prophet, we think. He's a pagan king. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't know God. And God puts a vision in his head. Now, I wouldn't have advised that myself. But God didn't ask me. You see, I would have said, God, you can't do that. You're going to confuse people. They're not going to know who to trust. I mean, if pagan kings can get visions from you, then we have a problem. But although he was a pagan king, God treated Nebuchadnezzar the same as Daniel. I can see why Uncle Arthur avoided that. The point seems to be that God is more open-minded than you and I are. Studying the Bible can open the mind. It can bring us places we wouldn't have chosen to go. And this is one of those. Because, I don't know about you, but I find it comfortable to put God in a box. Do you know what I mean? A box is a confined place. Whatever you put in the box is in there. You can kind of control it. And we like to put God in a box in the way that as long as God stays inside the box, he's not going to mess up my life too much. And we like to have a God that we can understand, a God that we can control, a God that we can say, well, he fits in that box, and I understand that box, and so I'm okay with God. But God doesn't think the way we do. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and our thoughts are not his. My wife, she warned me not to pick on her today, but this is good. She'll appreciate it. My wife one day said, you know what I like about God? Says, even if you put him in a box, he'll get in the box because he wants to be with you. Isn't that beautiful? He wants to be with you. So he'll get into that box. If you put God in a box, he'll get in there just to be with you. But I want to warn you about one thing. If you let God into your box, he will blow up the box. Because God is not confined to boxes. Isaiah 57 says, you cannot contain God in a temple. If God doesn't fit in this building, how's he going to fit in your box? And so, what Daniel quietly is telling us is that this God is bigger than the boxes we would put him in. Now, why would he do this? Why would he come to Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king? And not only that, what does he say to Nebuchadnezzar? He gives Nebuchadnezzar a vision of what? We hesitate to say it, an idol. How do we know that this was an idol? Well, first of all, the Aramaic word is the word for idol. It's also the word for image. But Nebuchadnezzar takes that image that he saw in his dream, and what does he do in the next chapter? He makes it all of gold, and he sets it up and demands that everybody worship. He knew what it was. God comes to Nebuchadnezzar and tells him a message about the future, a message about four kingdoms followed by the kingdom of God. And he chooses to give him that message in the form of an idol. Now, it makes sense in a way, because to Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdoms of the world are beautiful, shiny examples of the gods they worshipped. So portraying the kingdoms of the world as different metals on an idol makes perfect sense to a pagan king. In other words, when God speaks to people, he not only breaks their box, but he does it in a way they can understand. He speaks their language. He meets them where they are. That's a beautiful thing about God. He meets us where we are. To the pagan king, he met him where he was. He gave him the message in a form that he could understand. That's a beautiful thing about God. Some of you may have searched for God all your life, but I have good news. God is searching for you. I had a friend named Joe Mara, and he met Jesus in a very interesting way. You see, he was lying down on a couch, and he was listening to the music of the Rolling Stones. Any of you heard of that before? If you're under 30. The Rolling Stones is some pretty rough music. And he was smoking marijuana. Or, as he put it, he was stoned on the Stones. So he's listening to this loud rock music. He's smoking marijuana. I wouldn't consider him a prime prospect for evangelism, would you? At that moment. And as he's listening to his music, as he's smoking his pot, he's kind of laying there looking up at the ceiling, and all of a sudden he sees the face of Jesus on the ceiling, and Jesus looks down at him, and he says to him, "Joe, when this song is over, you're going to belong to me. When this song is over, you belong to me." And when the song was over, Joe got up, turned off the music, put out the cigarette, and within a couple weeks applied to the seminary to become a minister. God meets people where they are. He met Nebuchadnezzar where he is. He met Joe where he is. And if you've got a son or daughter, grandchild, nephew, parent, that seems hopeless, never give up praying for them. Because God can meet people where they are, the last place you might expect. And one more thing, never give up on yourself. Do you ever think you might be hopeless? But God meets people where they are. God will meet you where you are. God will dwell in your box if that's what you require. But he will change you to what he wants you to be. Come back to Daniel 7. I want to show you one more thing. Daniel 7, verse 2. And again, I don't think I would have seen this if I had not been studying the original language. In Daniel 7, 2, it says, "Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." So, when God gives Daniel the same vision, all right, a vision of four kingdoms followed by the kingdom of God, when God gives Daniel the same vision, there's no idol at all. Instead, there's a stormy sea. And in verse 3 of Daniel, it says, "Four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." So you have a stormy sea, you have a bunch of animals coming out of that sea, and the climax of the story is in verses 13 and 14. Remember, this is a dream vision that God gives Daniel about 40 years after the one in chapter 2 that came to Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that will never be destroyed. Now, let me test your Bible knowledge. This picture God shares with Daniel, a stormy sea, a bunch of animals, and a son of man who has dominion. Where'd that come from? Where in the Bible do you find that? It's the story of creation. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. You have a stormy sea, and then animals are created, and then God creates Adam. And Adam is not happy to be alone. So God entertains him by bringing the animals to him. And he has dominion over these animals. As he names the animals, he takes control of them. He guides them. They are all under his leadership. So here's the story of creation. To Nebuchadnezzar, God tells the story of four kingdoms in the form of an idol. To the Hebrew prophet Daniel, God gives him the story of creation. Now, what's the point that God is making to Daniel? It's this point. This series of kingdoms are the enemy. They're the people that have been hurting God's people. They have taken them captive. They've made slaves out of them. 40 years have gone by, and who's getting the visions? The head of the oppressors. You think Daniel ever in those 40 years said, God, what is going on? What is happening? Is everything out of control? Have you lost your ability to shape history? And God comes to Daniel with a message. He says, Daniel, these kingdoms that are hurting your people are just like pussycats to me. One day I will send another Adam, a second Adam, a son of man who will have dominion over these kingdoms, just as Adam had dominion over the animals in the Garden of Eden. Daniel, I want you to know I'm still in control of history. History is not out of control. Same message he was given to Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't it? Because to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, I want you to know I'm the one who sets up kings and I'm the one that puts them down. Nebuchadnezzar, you think you're in control. You think you're in charge, but I'm really the one who's the master of history. And you know, that's a message we need today, don't you think? In a world of terror, in a world of fear, in a world of economic disaster, you know, where are the gas prices going next? Where is the stock market going next? Is your retirement going to survive? There's a lot of things to worry about in this world. And I think we need the message that God is in control, don't we? That even when things seem completely out of control, when our lives are a mess, when the environment around us is a mess, God has not lost control. He's bringing it to a place, a beautiful place, if we trust in Him. So there's several payoffs, I think, from reading Daniel as an adult. The first is what I just mentioned here at the close. And that is that God is in control of history. He's in control of the events of my life. I find out that when I worry, it's almost always about the future. I know what happened in the past. I know kind of what we're stuck with today. But what about the future? Where are things going to go? Are we going to make it in retirement? Are we going to be able to afford living in California? That was a real concern about a year ago as we were contemplating this move, you see. But I'm reminded in all of this that God has not lost control of my future or of yours. And that's something I need to hear. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that God will not bring us into a place that we can't handle. Jesus himself said, I'd tell you many more things, but you can't handle it now. God is concerned about us. He cares enough not to tell us more than we can handle, not to give us more than we can bear. That's the God of Daniel. That's a God who's there for the adults of this world, who have to struggle and sweat and worry whether things are going to be okay. There's a second point, though, I think that Daniel is trying to teach us in this message for adults. And this one may be a surprise. That point is this: there's more than one right way to think. So where'd you come up with that? Well, God gives the same message to two different people. To the pagan king in the form of an idol, to the Hebrew prophet in the form of creation. Which was right? What do you think? Which was the right way to give the message? They're both right, aren't they? And yet I could see Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar debating with each other as the right way to portray the future. No, there's not a right way here. God met Nebuchadnezzar where he was. God met Daniel where he was. They both had the truth. And yet it was expressed in very different ways, right out of the mouth of God, right out of the mind of God. God is able to share the truth in more than one way. How many gospels are there in the New Testament? There's four gospels, and yet there's only one. Four completely unique ways of describing the message of Jesus Christ. There's more than one right way to think. See, problem is, if there's only one right way to think, and I'm right, then you must be wrong. And if we disagree on anything, then I must prove you wrong, because if you're not wrong, I'm wrong. You follow me? That's the problem with thinking, with only one right way to think. We can't afford to disagree. And that means we fight. And that means we put people off, and we try to show that they're wrong so that we can be shown to be right. You know what I find? If there's more than one right way to think, and you and I disagree, it's an opportunity to learn. It's a learning experience when there's more than one right way to think. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that anything goes. There were 15 Gospels in the ancient world. Only four of them made it into the Bible, because the other 11 or 12 had their little problems, had their tweaks. But there is more than one right way to think, and that can be tremendously helpful in teaching the gospel. It's challenging to share the gospel in California. It's challenging in most places in today's world. But you'll have more success if you meet people where they are, just as God did. With four gospels, God is demonstrating that you can share the message of the gospel in more than one way and still be right. I like to illustrate this with toothpaste. There's three brands of toothpaste that are quite popular, but they all happen to have the same ingredients. Now, why would you make three completely different toothpastes out of the same ingredients? It's called marketing. And what marketing means is that I know you're not going to buy this one, but if I package it this way, you just might. You see? Now, the first toothpaste is called Colgate. You've all heard of it, right? They even had it in Russia where I was a week ago. Colgate. Probably pretty universal. And Colgate tends to emphasize health. You have maximum fluoride protection, for example. Dentist recommended. Okay? Colgate is for the health nuts among us. People who worry about the health of their teeth. And they want to have maximum fluoride protection. All right? But there's another toothpaste called Close-Up. It has exactly the same ingredients as Colgate. The same fluoride, the same dentist recommended and all of that. But Close-Up isn't marketed to the health nuts. It's marketed to the romantic types. Because romantic types like to get Close-Up, right? Now, when you get really close up, what's your major concern? Breath. I heard it. Yeah. Breath is your major concern. So, close up emphasizes breath fresheners. If you use close up, you can get close up without hazard. Now, Colgate happens to have the same breath fresheners, but it's marketed to a different class of people. There's a third toothpaste. Same ingredients. It's called Ultra Bright. Now, Ultra Bright isn't marketed to the health nuts or to the romantic types. It's marketed to the vain types. You know what I'm talking about? People who worry about their appearance. People who want their teeth to be ultra bright. Now, Ultra Bright has the same fluoride, it has the same breath fresheners, but it emphasizes teeth whitening because it knows that there are people who want to be ultra bright. Now, what's the point of all this? There's one gospel, but that one gospel can meet people where they are. It can come into cultures. We saw those young people who went to India and said, it's such a foreign culture, it's such a strange place. And if you're Indian, California's pretty strange. Well, if you're from Nevada, California's pretty strange, you know. But, yeah. But God cares about Indian people, and Pakistani people, and Middle Eastern people, and African people, and so on. But the gospel can meet people where they are. And that's the last message I want to leave with you from Daniel. The gospel meets people where they are. It was the topic of my first trade book, Present Truth in the Real World. If you want to reach people with the gospel, you need to meet them where they are. By the way, I shared this sermon once in another place. And as I was going out, there was a little old lady came up to me. And she said, Pastor, I have a question for you. Which of those three toothpastes do you use? And I told her, whichever's cheapest. And if you've been to Walmart recently, you know which of those three is cheapest. If you know the ingredients are the same, okay. Anyway, meet people where they are. The essence of the gospel is to meet people where they are. The problem with that strategy is in order to meet people where they are, what do you have to do? You have to know where they are. It's more convenient to do the church thing in a building and to hope the people will come. Are they coming? Not many. You see, if we want to reach people in Corona, in Riverside, in the surrounding areas, you have to meet people where they are. You have to go where they are, know where they are, understand where they are. Workplace is a good place to meet people. Neighborhoods are a good place to meet people. And we live in all these neighborhoods, so that's a good place to meet people. But the gospel